We're going to return to Colossians chapter 3. So as you're turning there, I know we live in a very postmodern age and anti-Christian and all kinds of mixed up and crazy and confused religion, but it's still shocking when you drive by a church that has a 25-foot blow-up Santa in the parking lot. I'm thinking about that on the way here, and I'm like, that church actually came to a place of making a decision of doing that. I thought, how does a church come to the place of deciding a 25-foot blow-up Santa, that's it. That's what we need. And I thought about Colossians 3, and I thought, passages like Colossians 3, the failure to see the significance of, the importance of, failure to make the application of, is where it begins. God help us. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll just begin here in verse 8. Paul's in the middle of talking about putting sin to death. In verse 8 he says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So let's pray. Father, again, we come to your word. Lord, thank you for the privilege of possessing it, having it. Lord, we know we're needful of your spirit to understand it, to hear it aright, to apply it in our lives. I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, you'd meet with us this morning. Pray you'd help us be edified and encouraged, instructed, convicted. Lord, whatever we need, you would supply it from your word this day. I thank you again for the abundant, tremendous privilege to proclaim it. Pray, Lord, be with us now in Jesus Christ's name. We pray, amen. Verse 12, put on then referring to this overarching statement found at the end of verse 11, Christ is all. If that's true, which it is, Christ is all, but if that's really the true expression of your heart, then put on these adornments or these virtues here that are very much fitting to Christ being all. That's the thrust here. Because Christ is all, put on these virtues. Because Christ is all, let the allness, that allness be shown. Let's not just pay lip service to Jesus being all. Let's demonstrate it, right? That's what Paul's getting at. It's easy to say, Christ is all. It's easy to talk religion. It's easy to wear religion. We can say Christ is all. We can wear it on our shirt. Not that there's nothing wrong with any of those things. We need to be proclaiming Christ, right? But Paul's interested here in getting past something deeper than our lips, something deeper than what's on a shirt. Paul's after what's inside. He's going deep here. Not just mere religious talk. In fact, the Pharisees were great at that, weren't they? They could talk doctrine with great eloquence. They could pray with the best of them. They could quote scripture left and right. But when it came to truth and action, they were horribly lacking. When it came to loving people, it wasn't so visible. Jesus said of them, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's what we don't want. Jesus is very interested in truth producing something. Truth generating applicable expressions. The expressions such as we find here in verse 12. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. If you haven't noticed already, I started reading there in verse 8. These five put-ons here listed for us are pretty close to being direct opposites of the five put-aways found in verse 8. Paul provides this list of sins that divide and separate people. There's very much the clothing of the old self. He further underscores separation and division sins when we get down to verse 11, we talked about last week. And then admonishes us to put on these fruits of the new self that are completely opposite. These virtues, they serve to unite people, not separate them, not divide them. You think about it, if everyone in the world were to put on what we find in verse 12, we'd be talking about a completely different world around us, right? This world is full of verse 8 and knows very, very little of verse 12. Dare to drive the speed limit in a construction zone for any distance, any length of distance, and you will quickly find out just what kind of kindness and patience you'll be met with. Start talking about the gospel, or dare I say, politics, and you'll soon discover human beings morphing into some kind of angry, rabid, bloodthirsty beast, not even human-like. Meekness certainly won't describe that scene. We can easily identify the human race in those words found in verse 8. But what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you read this list of words found here in verse 12? Jesus, right? These sound just like Jesus Christ. The very compassion and kindness and humility and patience that Jesus demonstrated while living his life here on earth is the very same things the new self is designed to exhibit. Which stands to reason when you consider what Paul's already taught us earlier in verse 4, that Christ is not just in our lives as believers, he is our life. And this life of Christ is the very essence of the new self, which basically is designed to replicate the life that Jesus lived when he was here on the earth. That's why Paul speaks in such lofty terms as he does in chapter 1 when he says, "The riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. For that to be said, Jesus Christ in you, is no small thing. In fact, it's so big that it can be said that not only is he in you, he is your life. If you're a Christian. Now, when you look at your life, do you see that Jesus Christ is in you? And that Jesus Christ is your life? Is Christ's life flowing in and through your own life? So much that it can be said, your life is his life. Does your life look more like verse 12 or verse 8? And this is where, as a preacher before God, I ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to say to your people here? I mean, who's ready here to stand up and say, got it? Compassionate hearts right here. Look no further. At your service. Patience, the epitome. No, nobody in here is going to do that, right? Because we all know too well that's just not the case. The truth of the matter is, as we know something of the power of flesh, the flesh, our own flesh, we know something of the weight of verse 8. And as we know something of the miraculous workings of God's grace in our life, we know something of the realities of these virtues expressed by us in verse 12. Hence the warfare that I spoke of last week. But we should at least be able to come away from Colossians chapter 3 realizing, if I'm a Christian, there's got to be something of this reality of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Got to be. Paul presents this as fundamental Christian living. Now granted, there's enough in this passage to make everybody in this room feel condemned. Or squirm, if pressed in a certain way. But I'm not really interested in pressing certain ways or skewing from the text or overemphasizing something. What does it say? Now we might need to squirm. We need to feel the thrust of this. This is a command for us to obey if we're children of God. These aren't options. This isn't a list for higher spiritual people. A list of gifts that are given to some Christians and not to others. Every Christian is being commanded by God here through the hand of the Apostle Paul to put on these things. Jesus said it, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, here they are. Now what? I mean, how do we put these on? I mean, it's like we're talking about picking up some external garment, compassionate hearts, and we're just going to put it on today, and that's going to be what we're going to do today. That's not it. I mean, that's the imagery we have here, but the imagery only carries so far. How does this work? What does it look like? Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, for one, all these metaphors have me confused that Paul uses. First, he tells us Christ, and you just repeated it, Christ is in us in chapter 1. Then Paul mentions in these other letters we talked about last week that we're to put on Christ. So what is it? Is he in me or is he outside of me that I got to put him on? I mean, then you're telling me I've died with Christ, I've risen with Christ, I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet I'm here. He's in me, but then I have to put him on. So what's going on here? Well, not to make it overly simplistic, because it's not. But Peter makes a very profound statement, I believe, in 2 Peter 1, when he says in verse 4, we have been made partakers of divine nature. In fact, if that hadn't come from an inspired writer, we would likely be hurling statements of blasphemy against that. It's so unimaginable to us to say that. And that's the main issue with the language here. We're talking about divinity inhabiting humanity. How do you articulate that? I mean, it's so out of this world and beyond us. So consequently, the communication has to be lowered to a level we can understand or comprehend and relate to. So these terms in us and putting off and putting on are simply efforts to convey aspects of this spiritual union or spiritual realities that can be difficult to grasp. And because this new self is tightly woven with our flesh, we can have a difficult time fully believing some of these realities Paul's expressing. And that's part of the very reason why Paul's expressing them, you see. Because what you really believe here about them and how you regard them have major implications on the putting off of sin and the putting on of righteousness in your life. If there's one thing, if there's just one thing I can leave with you this morning, one impression I can make into your mind, it's this. We're talking about putting the virtues of Jesus Christ, we're putting them on, the virtues of Jesus Christ, and they're virtues of Jesus Christ that can and must become our own. That's what Paul's teaching here. And this is made possible by the life of Christ that dwells in us. This gift of the new self is like a conduit, as it were, whereby God infuses His grace in us to produce in us what our flesh simply cannot produce. The Bible refers to these as fruits. Fruits of the Spirit, fruits of righteousness. I don't know about you, but I love fruit. In fact, when I'm at any kind of party, I'm looking for that fruit tray, that fruit bowl. I'm looking for one particular fruit, strawberry, love them. But then if I see the grape, the blueberry, it's making it on the plate. I love those fruits. I like fruit in general. There's only one, I think, cantaloupe. I don't know, for some reason, I just can't deal with that. But here's the thing. We don't want to confuse the fruits of the Spirit like that. We don't want to think of them in terms of, well, I like kindness, I like meekness. Those are agreeable to me. Not so sure about those others. I'm not much of a patience guy. This isn't a pick list or an itemized list you can choose from. We're talking about the life of Christ flowing in and through you. Jesus is not divided. He doesn't share one part of Himself with this group over here, another part of Himself with this group over there. He gave all of Himself to you at Calvary. Christ is all, right? And in all. And so as we consider the putting on of these fruits, we're really considering the putting on of a person. And this person isn't you. This is not a clench your fists and grit your teeth and try harder. That's not what's going on here. This is setting your mind's eye on a person, on the author and finisher of your faith, the Lord Jesus. Again, we're back to verse 1 and 2. We keep going back there. And it's through this process of setting our mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the very virtues of Christ Himself begin to flow from Him through us. And so really the best way, as we're looking into each one of these, is not to look at ourselves, but look at how Jesus demonstrated these virtues, and particularly how Jesus demonstrated these virtues toward me. Toward you, if you're His. Jesus is the wardrobe of these righteous garments, if you will. If y'all have ever read or seen Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, you recall it all begins with Lucy hiding herself in that big giant wardrobe, and she goes to the back, she discovers a whole other world. Well, if you'll allow me. Jesus is the entrance of this whole world of righteousness and its fruit. We got to get into this wardrobe and we've got to explore it. You've got to look and gaze and ponder the life and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other shortcuts. That's it. So let's jump in. Let's jump in and look at this coat of his called compassionate hearts. This term, compassionate hearts, comes from two Greek words, oiktirmos, and oh boy, splach. You know, I put these words in Blue Letter Bible because I like to pronounce them right, you know. And I play the second one, and it sounds like the guy's getting ready to say spleen, and then he starts like coughing and hacking. And my son's sitting there playing video games. He's like, "What was that?" And I keep playing it. It was quite a moment. But anyway, it's this word translated compassionate. Shows up 5 times in the New Testament. And actually, this is the only time it gets translated compassionate. One time the word is found as sympathy in Philippians 2:1. And the 3 remaining times it gets translated mercies. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. There's our word. Very well-known passage, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And this is really a very appropriate verse to reference here. Because Paul spends 11 chapters presenting the incredibleness of God's mercy in Romans. And then starting in verse 12, he points to that as the means to provoke God's people to live the kind of lives that God wants them to live. A life of showing mercy. The other word, hearts, shows up 11 times in the New Testament. And this word gets translated heart, affection, tender, and even bowels, referring to Judas's bowels that burst open in the field he hung himself. And while that word bowel doesn't exactly hold a pleasant connotation to us, it is a word that used to be widely used in conjunction with the deepest heartfelt emotions and affections. In ancient times, it was thought that the intestines were the seat where all affections and emotions came forth and were felt. And there is some link between our emotions and our stomachs, right? I mean, we've all felt the phrase gut-wrenching. We felt that to some degree. Or a pit in my stomach, so to speak. In fact, the King James actually translates this phrase as bowels of mercy. Amen. I like that. Bowels of mercy. Of course, I'm kind of a King James lover, so I'm biased, I'll admit. New King James folks come along and they figured they'd clean that up for our modern minds. So they changed it to tender mercies. And I think tender mercies really captures well what we're being called to put on. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've been the recipient of incredible tender mercies from God. In fact, I mentioned Romans. Let's go to Romans and just remind ourselves afresh, and I'm going to be limited in some of my references, but reflect on God's tender mercy towards us. I mean, besides Romans 1 and 3, exposing our unrighteous condition before God, our own lives bear testimony of our fitness for hell. We were worshipers of self, pursuing our own lusts, our own desires, haters of God, lovers of sin. We were not searching for Him, not at all. We were running from Him. We were following the course of this world, following the outline of Romans 1, bent toward evil and loving every moment of it. But God, right? God credits us with a righteousness apart from and despite our wicked works. and this horrific resume we find in Romans 3. He offers atonement, justification, and redemption through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amazing. Let's read it. We're going to look through a few passages here in Romans. Romans 3. And I know preachers tend to say this, but this section of the Bible has got to be some of the most incredible statements. Romans 3, we're going to start in verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We're all condemned. We're all guilty. That's it. We're in trouble. Romans 3 starts out, we are in trouble. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. We've heard that before, right? No distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Wow. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. Jump down to verse chapter 4. We're forgiven. Our sins are not counted against us. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed be the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's glorious. Chapter 5. God made us at peace with Him and has given us His Spirit. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Move down to verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 8. It keeps getting better. Verse 8. But God shows His love for us that in while we were still in open rebellion against Him, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He's given us eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. What a statement. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that eternal life, you know what that means? That means there's no condemnation whatsoever. It can't be taken away. Chapter 8, there is, verse 1, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like I said, it just gets better. The revelation here. Not only are we not going to be condemned, He is considering us no longer His enemies, and rebels, but his children, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And of course, that glorious section at the end of the chapter, we've gone from hell-deserving rebels to objects of God's love that will never, ever, not ever go away. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The obvious answer, no, not happening. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then Paul finishes this wonderful doctrine almost beside himself in verse 33 of chapter 11. Let's start verse 32, actually. For God has co-signed all to disobedience. Why? That he may have mercy on all. Oh, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his way. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And did you catch that? That he may have mercy on all. The context there, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Not that all Jews and Gentiles will receive mercy, but that God has determined to show mercy towards all people groups and all people types. Again, back to last week's message, there's two groups. Just two groups. Those who are recipients of mercy and those who are not. Those who are beloved and those who are not. Those who are Jacob's and those who are Esau's. And if you're Jacob, if you're in the Jacob group, you've got every reason to shake your head in wonder and awe as to how or why you're in this group. Because it has absolutely nothing to do with you. That's the kind of fuel that flames the fires of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. That which God's extended towards us. You see, when your mind's been freshly upon such truths, that guy who's driving recklessly and sweeping across a lane just belligerently and rebelliously, windows down, music blaring, just thinking all about himself, that's it, almost clips the front end of your bumper off, he's no longer a case for road rage on your part. He's an object of pity. He's an Esau. The guy I should be. The guy I would be had not God shown me mercy. You see, when you live in light of what you really deserve, those people that offend you and try to make life difficult for you are viewed quite differently. As I was heading into this section back into Colossians again, my prayer before the Lord was, Lord, please just make this Make these passages real and alive to me. Make them applicable. I want these fruits to be real growing extensions of my life. And the Lord was pleased to bring me slander from two separate directions. And a very difficult person, wicked person to deal with. You see, these virtues need objects for expression. So the Lord's faithful to give them if we ask. But we never pray that way, do we? We never say, Lord, please raise up someone to make false accusations about me and put me in the worst possible light that they can. And Lord, when you're finished doing that, please raise up another individual who would be bent on making my life as miserable as possible while seeking to invent stuff just in effort to frustrate me. No, we don't pray that way. We pray, Lord, make me humble. Expecting we're just going to wake up that way or something. We ask the Lord that we might grow. And well, you know how the rest of that song goes, right? You see, when your focus is all on that individual causing you problems and how they treated you and how they clearly are displaying contempt for you and their evil motives are exposed, well, compassion seems kind of hard to come by. However, once you get your mind on where it needs to be, on who it needs to be, once you're reminded afresh of what God plucked you from, how He forgives all your iniquities, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, and satisfies you with good. Psalm 103. That tends to make putting compassion on and humility on more of a natural response, right? Well, another aid to putting on these virtues is considering how Jesus, the one whom these virtues come from, how He treats others. Not just me, how He treated others when He lived His life here on earth. Him in action. What was He doing? I was looking through the Gospels and I noticed Jesus shows compassion. There's like a dozen different times in the Gospels. And almost every occurrence, I never caught this before, almost every occurrence, the Gospel says something like this. When He saw the crowd, He had compassion on them. When He saw. And that struck me. I point that out because Jesus' disposition was just to show people kindness and compassion. Irrespective of their lot, their station in life, or even their level of appreciation for the kindness and the compassion. He wasn't evaluating whether they were worthy recipients of compassion, like we tend to do. He didn't say, well, if they were better stewards with their time and their money, they wouldn't be asking for, or wouldn't be without food right now. If they were, you know, if they trusted God, they wouldn't be in the position of begging. None of that entered the equation. He saw a group of people that were in need. They were hungry. His disciples were ready to run them off. Jesus was determined to meet the need. Jesus was determined to feed them, and He did. He had compassion on them. He lived a selfless life. And He calls us to do the same. That's really what we have here. Paul, you know, he has this list here of individual virtues, but really, in a sense, they're one because they flow from one. They flow from one who is selfless. You look back at that list of sins in verse 8, they scream self-promotion, self-protection, self-projection. And you even go up to the sins up in verse 5, just self-absorption. Verse 12, selfless. Remember, we established last week that this new self was replacing self is all with Christ is all, right? And Christ is all is a selfless exaltation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Here we're hit with one of those one another verses we find throughout the New Testament that speaks of our relationship to brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to lose track here or lose sight of the fact that Paul is speaking of church life here. He's talking about relationships within the church. Bearing with other people. Forgiving other people requires a selfless disposition. You see, God's designed church life to teach us how to bear with others and forgive others. That dynamic alone exposes people. Why are you darting out the door so fast? Why, see, I can't bear that brother, that sister, those people that, you know, they offend me. They don't do this or they do that. Or, you know, usually it's just very petty stuff. But let's say it's not petty. Let's say that brother or that sister really did offend you and it was a matter that was actually a sin against God. What's the put on here? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Must is the language Paul uses here. It's the exact same language Jesus used. This is serious. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, My Father in heaven's not going to forgive your trespasses. That's how serious. And it's such that I think we're going to spend the next message on it, Lord willing. And so that's all I got today. Thank you. Dismissed.